turn this morning precisely to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. And we'll be reading verses 47 through 50. Now, just to make the connection with the previous passage, of course, you know, what came before was that event in the Garden of Gethsemane, where our Lord wrestled with the cup, praying that it would pass from him. That was the prospect of the cross. He had finished that ordeal, and he spotted Judas coming there in the night. He said in verse 46, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And we pick up at verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. This event is recorded by all four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this is significant because the betrayal and arrest of our Lord Jesus marked a crucial turning point in his humiliation and suffering as the Lamb of God and the Son of Man. With his betrayal and arrest would follow the physical, legal, and other abuses to which he would be subjected, all in keeping with the sovereign, redeeming will of God, that he should be put to grief, smitten of God, afflicted, oppressed, and cut off as an atonement for sin, Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 12. We have here in verses 47 to 49 what could be described as the treachery of Judas, the treachery of Judas. And the treachery of Judas was evidenced by at least three things we see here in this passage. First of all, the treachery of Judas was evidenced by his partnership with the enemies of Christ. Verse 47, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. The last time we heard from Judas was when Jesus identified him there at supper as the betrayer. Matthew 26 and verse 25. And we learn from John's Gospel, chapter 13 and verse 27, that after he had received the morsel from Jesus, Satan entered him, upon which Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Satan found in Judas a willing participant, a willing tool to join forces with the enemies of Christ in betraying Jesus. And this was precisely what he wanted to do, because shortly after the incident with the woman with the alabaster box, that woman who, remember, she took her ointment, all her lovely, expensive spice, and she lavished it on the feet of Jesus. The Bible tells us shortly after that incident, Matthew 26, 14 through 16, then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him, we're told, 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, verse 16, he sought an opportunity to betray him. And for Judas, that opportunity had now come to fruition, we see here in this passage. Here in Matthew 26 and verse 47, he comes, Matthew tells us, with a great crowd, with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. These soldiers, it's important we note, were not, and I'm going to put the word necessarily, they were not necessarily Roman soldiers, because Jesus at this time had not yet been delivered over to the Romans. We know, of course, Romans are going to eventually be the ones who crucify him. The Jews did not have the authority to do that. But by and large, these were armed auxiliary police consisting of Levites who functioned as security force for the temple. There may have been Roman soldiers with them at this point, because, of course, Rome's policy was to ever be on guard against uprising. So this great crowd from the chief priests would have thought of that and would have at least have sent some Roman soldiers to go along with them. Now, there are those who take the position that they were Roman soldiers on the grounds that only the soldiers, only Roman soldiers were allowed to carry swords. But that's not entirely true, because to begin with, if that were the case, then Jesus would not have allowed his disciples to break the law and carry swords, as we see in Luke chapter 22, verses 36 and 38. And remember that even Peter at this point had in his possession a sword. And the question was asked Jesus when the crowds came to capture him, "Lord, shall we smite with the sword?" So the band of unspecified crowd here in Matthew 26, 47 would have comprised of temple guards and possibly rabble-rousers who had come to serve as backup for them. And maybe, of course, as we said, a few Roman soldiers. This great crowd came not only with swords, but with clubs. As weapons, we know, swords were used to slash and cut their victims. Clubs were used to knock them out. And this great crowd, armed in such fashion, suggests that the religious authorities were in an all-out bid to finally do all they had longed to do all this while, and that was to have Jesus arrested, executed, and be once and for all discredited as a messianic imposter and deceiver. They were out for blood, and they were intent on getting blood. And if that wasn't bad enough, the real tragedy, as Luke 22 verse 47 lets us know, was that Judas was the one who was leading them. Indeed, Matthew 26, verse 47 and Mark 14, verse 43, whereas these two gospel writers says that this crowd was sent from the chief priests and elders of the people, John chapter 18 and verse 3 lets us know that Judas was the one who was instrumental in procuring this massive band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. So Judas had his hand deep into this plot to get rid of our Lord Jesus. And he, you see, was the perfect tool of the enemy to help locate and arrest the Lord Jesus. Well, he was an insider. And as John chapter 18 and verse 2 tells us, he knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. He knew exactly where to find Jesus. He knew that Jesus would have been in the Garden of Gethsemane. Why? Because John tells us that Jesus often resorted there with his disciples. What cruel, monstrous act of treachery, of betrayal we see here. What cowardly, diabolical disloyalty we see in this man, Judas. Not only is the treachery of Judas evidenced, not only was it evidenced by his partnership with the enemies of Christ, but second, the treachery of Judas was marked by his pseudo-affection for Christ. His pseudo or faked affection for Christ. And his hypocritical affection for Christ was evidenced firstly by what he did to Jesus. Look at verses 48 and 49. In verse 48 we read, "Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him.'" Now Judas had arranged a sign with the crowd for at least two reasons when we read closely the Gospels. First of all, because the Garden of Gethsemane would have been quite dark. Yes, we know Passover time was typically full moon, and of course, whereas there would be light in the countryside, there would be light in that vicinity in the Garden of Gethsemane, it would have been quite dark. Why? Because of the shades provided by the olive trees. And that it was dark, that Gethsemane was dark, is suggested by John's Gospel, John chapter 18, verse 3, which records that when the crowds came, when the soldiers came, they came how? They came with lanterns and torches. And of course, with the disciples surrounding Jesus, it would have been quite difficult to identify and arrest him without incident. What this suggests to us is that many of the people in that crowd perhaps had never met Jesus. They did not know him in terms of recognition, in terms of recognizing him. Judas had to point them out, and the way Judas is going to point them out was by a kiss. Second, Judas arranged with a crowd to kiss Jesus as a way of identifying him, presumably because he knew that on previous occasions it was difficult to contain Jesus. There are times when, for example, Luke chapter 4, 28 through 30 tells us how that there was a time when they would throw him over a cliff, and what did he do? He escaped. He went another direction. John chapter 8, verse 59. Similarly, he made good his escape. John chapter 10 and verse 39. Again, they could not contain him. And so Judas knew this. Judas wanted to make sure that when the crowd, whoever would seize upon him, would seize the right man and would ensure that he did not escape. That's why he gave the instruction at the end of verse 48, "The one I will kiss is the man, seize him." In other words, hold on to him. Don't let him go. Or as Mark tells us in Mark chapter 14, verse 44, "Seize him and lead him away under guard." Now the grossly disturbing and most pine-chilling thing was this, that of all the ways Judas chose to betray Jesus into the hands of sinners was by way of a kiss. A kiss, we would say, is a universal token of warmth, of friendship, of love. And interestingly, the Greek word that's used for kiss derives from the very root word that is used for love, phileo. Phileo is the love of friendship. Here it was that what was designed to be a symbol of affection, Judas hijacked for his dark, nefarious purpose. What was meant to be a token of trust, he turned into a tool of treachery, of outright, bold-faced hypocrisy. Now, whereas in verse 48, the simple verb is used, phileso, in verse 49, we have the more intensive form of the verb, kate philesen. And the idea here is this, that Judas did not simply just give Jesus a passing kiss, but that he fervently kissed him, perhaps repeatedly. Suggested by this act is the idea of real strength of affection. It was as though he had not seen Jesus for a long time. You know, like when friends meet, sometimes you go to the airport, you see people hugging, and they would kiss real passionately, earnestly, "Man, I long to see you," that kind of thing. And as though he was in hearty solidarity, in hearty camaraderie with Jesus, he kissed Jesus and kissed Jesus profusely. Now, by the way, let's make this point that there was nothing unusual about Judas kissing Jesus. In fact, it was not unusual for men to greet men with a kiss. That still happens in different parts of the world today. Rabbis, we understand, in Jesus' day were typically kissed by their disciples as a sign of their appreciation for them, as a sign of their respect for them. Interestingly, one of the faults that Jesus laid at Simon's feet, remember the Simon the leper who had invited him to a feast, one of the faults for which Simon was chided by our Lord Jesus was the fact that even though Simon had invited him to dinner, Simon had given him no kiss. So it was pretty normal for men to kiss men in those days. Judas kissed Jesus in a fervent, ardent manner, but the problem was this: his was not the kiss of a friend, but rather the kiss of a fiend. His was the kiss of a devil. Indeed, while he kissed Jesus tenderly, he did so treacherously and connivingly. For by his kiss, he showed himself to be hearty with Christ, when in reality, he was bitterly against him, siding with the enemy to bring about his hurt. Hence, his was not a kiss from the heart, but rather a kiss from hell, so to speak. His was a kiss of death, because you see, it was one that would shortly issue in the nailing of our Lord Jesus to a cruel Roman cross. That's how treacherous Judas was in betraying our Lord Jesus with a kiss. Judas's faked affection for Jesus was manifested not only by what he did to Jesus, but secondly by what he said to Jesus. Look again at verse 49. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." That word kaire that's used here for greeting signals that one is wishing another well. It's derived from the word which means joy. That greeting conveys the idea of glad to see you. That's what Judas was suggesting here. Judas was suggesting how glad he was to see Jesus. He was greeting Jesus heartily. So when Judas said to Jesus, "Greetings," in the most hypocritical way, he was telling Jesus how glad he was to see him. He was giving the impression that he was of goodwill toward the Lord Jesus, that his heart was right and one with the Lord Jesus. So the treachery of Judas was displayed, first of all, in his partnership with the enemies of Christ. It was evidenced by his pseudo-affection for Christ. But thirdly, the treachery of Judas was marked by his pretentious allegiance to Christ. Notice, he greeted Christ, addressing him as Rabbi. What does that mean? Master, teacher. In effect, Judas was professing his allegiance, his loyalty to Jesus, as though he was a true, real follower of the Lord Jesus. So with a kiss of treachery and hypocrisy, pretending love and affection for Jesus, with greetings as if to suggest that he was heartily wishing Jesus well, Judas hypocritically and unconscionably betrayed Christ. Now, there are these three distressing facts which heightened this treacherous crime of Judas. First of all, his treachery in betraying Jesus was aggravated by the fact of his being one of the 12, verse 47. We discussed that last time when we were considering his potential betrayal, when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," and he was identified as a betrayer. He was one of the 12. And in referring to the betrayal of Jesus, you'll notice that all four gospel writers point to the fact that he was one of the 12. It's as though they're highlighting the fact, look, this man was a dangerous man. This man was a treacherous man, because this man acted from the inside to work against Jesus, to side with his enemies, to bring him down, to bring about his death. He was one of the 12. Judas had been the recipient of such honor of such privileges, sitting at the feet of Jesus. He was a trusted member of that circle of men that Jesus had called to himself, men for whom he prayed, men with in whom he had invested the word of God, he had spent time with them. And secondly, Judas's treachery in betraying Jesus was aggravated by the fact of his long-standing acquaintance with Jesus. You say, how long was he with Jesus for? We're talking about 3.5 years, almost 4 years. He, like the other 11 disciples, had spent all of 3.5 years with Jesus, being taught the word of God, trained for ministry. He was prayed for. Jesus prayed for them. He shared with them. Jesus shared with them his innermost being. Judas, like the other disciples, had witnessed the many miracles of Jesus. And who would imagine that after receiving all of these privileges, all of these benefits, Judas would turn his back on Christ, betraying him in such cowardly, diabolical manner. In the third place, Judas's treachery in betraying Christ was heightened by the fact of the identity of the one whom he was betraying. The identity of the one he betrayed. Listen, the horror of his crime, beloved, consisted in the fact that the one he betrayed was none other than the divine, eternal Son of God, the very Lord of glory, the one who had come down to earth in his capacity as the Son of Man. And that is why, my friends, when Judas drew near to kiss Jesus, Jesus could say to him in Luke chapter 22 and verse 48, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? In other words, what was Jesus saying to Judas? Judas, how could you be so brazen? Do you have the audacity to betray the Lord of glory, the Son of Man? Do you know who it is that you're committing this crime against? That this was the most egregious thing that Judas did was reason why Lord Jesus could say in Matthew 26 verse 24, the Son of Man goes, that it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. What was Jesus saying here? This was crime of the highest order. You see, what Judas did was in effect willful, hardened, calculated treason against the goodness and grace of God incarnate. It was a crime, beloved, of such egregious proportions. So much so it justified his being called, in John chapter 17, verse 12, the Son of Destruction. A term suggesting how hopelessly lost and eternally unredeemed he was. And so in Judas's betrayal of our Lord Jesus, we see the most wretched display of hypocrisy, of treachery, of depravity. We see in Judas something of the utter depths of darkness, of depravity, into which a person blinded and hardened by the power of sin and Satan could ever descend. As Don Fortner solemnly reflects, he says this, quote, nothing in human history more vividly portrays the depravity, blackness, vileness, and deceit of the human heart than the betrayal of our Lord Jesus into the hands of his enemies by Judas Iscariot. Nothing more woefully displays the evil of the hypocrite's heart than his vile deed, this vile deed of Judas, end quote. Now, here's what we want to ask ourselves this morning, beloved, as we consider the treachery of this man, Judas. And we need to ask ourselves this question, is it possible for you and me to betray the Lord Jesus today? And in answer to that, I'd say most definitely. We surely do when, in being ashamed of taking a stand for him, we side with the ungodly for the sake of peace and political correctness. Isn't that what we are having in our time, in our culture? We have today, my friends, even churchmen, men who are pastors, men who are seminary professors, Christian leaders, men who are supposedly leading the church of God, yet who are siding with the enemy, playing political correctness, jettisoning the truths of God's word, capitulating to the culture. And what they are doing? They are doing this. They are betraying Christ. We surely betray Christ when we jettison our commitment to him for accommodating to the ways of the ungodly in the name of tolerance and sensitivity. In fact, that's what you will hear today. We are first and foremost to be kind and compassionate. And don't get me wrong, we ought as preachers to be kind and compassionate, but not at the expense of standing for the truth of God's word. And when we soft-pedal the word of God, and when we play up to the culture, and when we seek respectability from an ungodly world, what we are doing is this, beloved, we are betraying Christ. We betray the Lord Jesus when we feign affection for him and devotion to him while our hearts are far from him. When we revel in sin, and when we live for the world, when we live for the flesh, when we live for the devil, when we live for self, and all the while we feign affection for him and devotion to him, we are betraying Christ. From the case of Judas, then, we learn that one's religious involvement, however impressive, is no guarantee of one's salvation. There are many people, my friends, who, like Judas, having sat under serious ministry, solid ministry, ministry of the word of God, where Christ is honored, where Christ is glorified, will end up like Judas. No one's religious involvement, however impressive, is no guarantee of salvation. Here's the point. Judas moved around with Jesus for all of 3.5 years, sat under the most powerful teaching of the word of God, was himself appointed by Jesus to preach the word of God, to cast out demons, and yet for all these exposures, he had never been transformed. Never was Judas a saved man. And the real tragedy, beloved, is this, that like Judas, there are those who have defected from Christ, who continue to walk away from him, who turned out to be enemies of his cross, enemies of his church, and enemies of his gospel. In fact, one of the end time features our Lord Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24, verse 10, he says this, "And many will fall away, will hate one another, and betray one another." And when God's people are betrayed, it's just as good as betraying Christ. Now, as dark as the event of our Lord Jesus' betrayal and arrest may have been, what I want for us to notice in this passage is something of the loving, gracious heart of our Lord Jesus. Notice that even though his was the most grievous experience of betrayal in all of human history, yet Jesus showed nothing of wrath toward Jesus. He did not vilify or ostracize Judas. Instead, look at verse 50. He called his betrayal friend. He called his betrayal friend, implying that his offer of love and grace to Judas, even up to that hour of his unspeakable wretchedness, was still available. I believe, my friends, that when Jesus said friend, it was not just words speaking. What we have there were words that were expressive of the love and grace of our Lord Jesus. You know what was the real tragedy? Judas was so hardened, he was so set in his sinful ways, it never did break his heart. And that's the power of sin on the whole of a life. That's the power of Satan and sin on a life. That when Satan and the power of sin gets hold of a life, my friends, it takes almighty grace to break the bonds free. But here's the point. Judas had crossed the line. And there's a point in which people can cross the line when it comes to the mercy and patience and grace of God. By his gracious gesture toward the betrayal, our Lord Jesus demonstrated that however far one may be from God, the love and mercy and grace of God still awaits him. What a marvelous example for us to follow as followers of the Lord Jesus. And here we're reminded of the instruction given us in the Word of God, 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 and 23. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow his steps. Verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. Jesus was not wrathful toward Judas, even in that hour. You know, one of the things that I wrestled with in looking at this passage and trying to put together this passage, as I described it to a few people, was a dark passage. Because you look at a man like Judas, and let me tell you the natural instinctive reaction to Judas. There's a feeling of, how would we put it? We are repulsed by what he did. We are angered by what he did. And yet the truth is, on closer examination of Judas and closer examination of our hearts, we come to the understanding, we come to the recognition that if not for the grace of God, there goes a Judas in every single one of us. Do you notice something about the gospel writers describe Judas? They never use language that was derogatory of him. They never used language to suggest, boy, what a no good person he was. You notice what they did? They were guarded. They simply described him as the betrayer. Luke describes him as the one who betrayed Jesus. And what's the point? Looking at the example of our Lord Jesus, Jesus was tender toward Judas. The disciples were cautious in how they commented on Judas. Why? Because reflecting back on their very hearts, how they themselves fled when Jesus was arrested, and when they were at that table and they were asking, Lord, is it I? They well understood the potential of their own hearts for the most egregious evil. My friends, when you and I come to a recognition that apart from the grace of God, we are worthless, we are wretched, we are capable of the vilest of sins, we have to step back and with humility and thank God for his saving, redeeming grace which took hold of our hearts and lives. Now the text closes in verse 50, and here's where we come to the end of this sermon. The text closes in verse 50. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And I want to submit to you, based on what the Word of God teaches, no, this was not the authorities who were finally successful in catching up with him. The fact was this, beloved, as appointed by his Father, his hour had now come. That hour in which he was to lay down his life in cruel, violent death. No, it was not Judas who handed him over. Yes, in a real sense, Judas handed him over. But in a more real sense, it was God who delivered him over. Because scripture tells us, Romans chapter 4, verse 25, he was delivered over for our offenses, but was raised again for our justification. The Father delivered him up. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, Paul says. His hour had now come. And what we have here in his betrayal and his arrest, as we said at the outset, marked the beginning of the physical abuses, the legal abuses, the emotional abuses, the torture on the cross that he was to endure for your sins and my sins. No, this was not an accident. This was not a tragedy. His hour had now come for him to surrender to the will of the Father in laying down his life as an atonement for your sins and mine. And in Judas's betrayal, we see something of the marvelous wisdom and power of God. Oh, the truth of Scripture, the wrath of man shall praise you. Listen, what Judas did, as we said in a previous study, was all in the will and plan and purpose of God. The Son of Man goeth, as it is written of him. He was to betray. In fact, Jesus said of Judas from the very outset, right at the beginning of his ministry, he says, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" And the gospel writer comments, "For he knew who it was that would betray him." Salvation has been provided for us, all because Christ was delivered over in the perfect plan and will of God. And in that salvation, you and I rejoice this morning. If you are not saved, beloved, here's a reason. The point is this: Christ's death on the cross was not an accident. It was in respect of sin, so that those who are outside of Christ, those who are under the power of sin, might be saved, might be redeemed, all because Christ paid it all. If you would believe him, you would trust him, you would be saved.